So Genesis chapter 3, everyone. Verse 15 said, I'm going to put an enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We looked at that last week. Verse 16 says, now to the woman. So this is God speaking to the woman, Eve. And this is what he says. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. But, so in contrast to this desire that is contrary to her husband, the opposite now is that the male, he shall rule over you. And we're going to focus a lot on that. We need to discuss that. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. So now the earth is cursed because of Adam's failure to obey God's commandment. In pain, now God will describe Adam's life. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, and you'll do that. So you're going to work, sweat, in pain, eat bread, and then listen to this. This is incredible. Until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Father God, be with us this morning as we preach and teach the truth that's in this biblical text. Give us all ears to hear. May those that are connecting via Facebook and those that are connecting on sermon audio, may they hear the word, not only this morning, but in the weeks to come, and be encouraged and be edified and be challenged by the truth that the text presents for us. Amen. So the curse that we've looked at over 2 weeks has got essentially six parts. The curse to the serpent, the enmity that's pronounced by God between the woman and the serpent, the announcement of the gospel that we looked at last week, the curse with greater specificity to the woman, the curse to the earth, and finally, to the man. So those are the six kind of divisions of the curse, and our focus is these last three, woman, earth, and man. So remember, we believe that the Bible is one unified story that leads us to Jesus. One unified story that leads us to Jesus. And this unified narrative is, in fact, it's horizontal. And what we mean by horizontal is it starts with Adam and Eve, and then it progresses horizontally towards the history of the people of God. And yet there are some distinct vertical movements or turning points. You've seen that in a movie that you've watched, in a good book, where the author takes us a hard turn. And you're like, well, this is a change. Something's happened. And these movements begin with creation. You can see it, in fact, in the very beginning. The description is that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was merely hovering there over the face of the waters. And then the first serious vertical movement is when God said, let there be light. Amen. And that's a game changer. It's a huge game changer, because prior to that, what was it? Formless and void. And now God says, oh no, we need some light. Let's bring some light into there. Let's bring some clarity into that darkness. And then the next game changer, so to speak, occurs when the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done. And now a vertical movement is now happening again, and there is an incredible amount of judgments that are pronounced on here. The serpent is cursed. There's now an enmity. Childbearing becomes very difficult. There's an issue between the husband and wife, and the man gets told that he is going to be in pain, And that the earth is cursed, and that because the earth is cursed, all his work is now going to be much more challenging. And then the good news is he gets to die and rot. What's it say? Dust.
That's it.
Dust to dust. And if you were reading this for the very first time, you're like, okay, there, something needs to change. This is, you would throw the remote at the television if the movie ended that way. Right? You want something more. And the good news is there are two major more movements yet to come. Giant turns, and we'll talk about that briefly at the end. So why do we care about this curse, and why are we focusing on something that is essentially negative? Because nearly all of it is negative. My contention is that understanding the curse or the fall and or the consequences of sin helps us grasp our need for help. We need help. This you look at this and you go, I need help. This is terrible. There's got to be something more. And so let's focus mainly on the fall this morning. To the woman, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In your pain, you shall bring forth children. Since I have so little experience with this, we will move on. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, if you have a King James Bible, you'll notice that word contrary is missing. And there's a little bit of debate as to how this should be translated. The issue is with this word desire. In Hebrew, it's teshuka or teshuka here, right here. And it's only found three times in the entire Bible, the Hebrew Bible, only three times. Fortunately, the second reference is right there close. It's in 4:7. And the way we understand 4:7, that is Genesis 4:7, is going to help us then and understand with much greater clarity 3:16. Because we want to understand what is being communicated with this aspect of the curse that says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now remember, this is not a good thing. This is part of the fall. So let's see if we can look at 4:7 to get some understanding. The King James language is a little bit awkward. It says, if thou doest well, referring to Cain, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lies at the door. The ESV rendering is crouching there. And then the pronouncement from God to Cain is, that sin's desire shall be to you, and unto thee you shall be his, that is sin's desire. And then to Cain, God says, but you must rule, thou shalt rule over him. Let me show it to you in the ESV. I'll go back to the net. Here's the ESV. If you do well to Cain, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and it's, instead of calling it his, it's gender neutral, sin's desire is contrary to you. Now, again, in the Hebrew, the word contrary is not present. The translation committee is inserting that to help us understand that sin's desire there, it's not good, okay? It is contrary. Sin is not on Cain's side. Sin is not a friend to Cain. And then here's the pronouncement. You, Cain, you rule over sin. You dominate sin. You don't let sin have its way with you. You're in charge. So now let's move that back and let's look at 3:16. So here's the issue that's being presented to us. What we're doing is we're looking at the Hebrew and we're saying this Hebrew is exactly the same between 3:16 and 4:7. So in both cases, the translation committee is adding the word contrary to make sure that we the reader understand this desire is not a good thing. This is a contrary desire. And then we see here that Cain is told to rule over sin. And we should rule over sin. But in the reverse up here with the wife and the husband, this is not good. This is what's contributing to the fall or the consequences of sin. Now, again, why is this important? Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. Number one, this helps explain why marriage is sometimes and often so hard. It helps us understand why you can't just send husband and wife out there, like yesterday, Jamie and Ryan, and now they're married, and go enjoy life. You know, wedding bliss. And then you wake up, sometimes the next morning, and you realize, wow, this is not what I thought. Well, why? Why wasn't it all that I thought? Because since the fall of man, there has been a consequence of sin that the relationship between husband and wife has now been marred. It's not amazing all the time. There's a potential issue here. And the greater degree to which we understand what the problem is the greater degree that we can work towards fixing it. We can work towards fixing it. Consider with me the reality that both sexes can work for the other sex in many situations where there's authority is clearly spelled out with great success. What I'm trying to do right now, let me see if I can be a little bit clear. I can see the faces. You're like, we're not following you. All right, you can put a male in charge and a female working, or you can put a female in charge and males working, and they'll do it for 8 hours a day and do it well. Yeah. And there's not a lot of problems. Let me show you. This is Mary Barra. Mary Barra is the current CEO of General Motors. And there's tens of thousands of men that work for her all day long. And they do exactly what she says, and they do it the way she wants it as the CEO. And there's not some great struggle going on inside that organization. You know why? She's called the chief executive officer. Now, we're not Detroit. We're not an automobile town. So let me go to this example. Here's Anne Elizabeth Dunwoody. Now, Anne Elizabeth Dunwoody was the first battalion commander, female battalion commander in the 82nd Airborne Division. In the history of the division, she was the first as a lieutenant colonel. She was in charge of what they called the MSB, 782nd MSB back then. There, we're dealing with well over 800 paratroopers, mainly males. And when she gave an order, you know what they said? All the way, ma'am. And there was no big, hey, you're kind of a female and I'm a male. And no, they did what they were told. Do you know why? She was the boss. By the way, she went on to be the first female four-star general in the history of the Army. Okay? And when she was in charge of material command, there were a lot of men that worked for her. And you know what they did? What they were told. All day long. I'm trying to bring this to your attention to understand that this is not just an issue with the sexes. That's not what we're talking about. The text is very specific. This is between a husband and a wife. This is between a husband and a wife. Read it with me. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So we say, well, in that situation, they've got clear lines of who's in charge. Chief executive officer, that's obvious. Or we have clear things like battalion commander, brigade commander, division commander, material commander, all those. Our Bible gives us those same things. Our Bible says, Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. You have the same outlines there. It doesn't immediately solve the problem just because we have a Bible text right there. That doesn't solve the problem. Why not? Why can't you just throw a Bible verse down and it solves the problem? Because from the curse, from the beginning, this is one of the consequences of the fall. Husbands and wives will struggle in marriage. Let me show it to you. Here it is. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Do you see it? Yeah. Let me show it to you. In the magenta color right there is the word contrary. And in the green color is the word rule. Now, nobody wants to be ruled over. Wives, you can say amen. Nobody wants to be ruled over. Who wants to be ruled over? Do you want to be ruled over? Nobody. That's not a good thing to be ruled over. We rebel to being ruled over. Likewise, who wants to live with somebody contrary? I mean, the Bible speaks to that. It's better to live in the corner of a house top than with a share a house with a wife that's what? Quarrelsome. I mean, where do you think man cave came from? Okay? This is part of the fall. We can laugh about it. We can have some fun with it for a minute. But the reality is, you can go all day long and work with males. You can go all day long and work with females. And then you come home and all of a sudden there's like a quarrel. There's an issue. There's an odd. There's a struggle. Yes or no? Maybe like y'all get along just wonderfully all day long. Amen. Amen. Right. There's a potential issue here. What I'm trying to show you is this is a direct result of the curse. This is a direct result of the fall. Understanding this, pinpointing this, is very helpful. It's very helpful. Recognizing the curse, husbands and wives must work hard at mitigating potential issues of conflict with both pragmatic solutions and a giant Holy Spirit-led cooperation. There's no easy solutions. There's no one, two, three. This is hard. The wife says, I don't want you ruling over me. The husband says, I don't want to live with a contrary wife. So what's the solution? Well, number one, husbands, don't rule. Don't rule over your wife. Lead your wife. Serve your wife. Support your wife. Guide your wife. Love your wife. Protect your wife. Provide for your wife. Forgive your wife. Don't rule. In fact, be on guard to ruling. Not leading. Because come on, there's a sharp distinction between ruling and leading. And you can feel it. You can tell when you're being led and when someone's trying to rule over you. And then wives, don't be contrary. Understand, I have a propensity to be contrary. That's part of the fall. Now, we're not saying that we go that way. Why don't we go that way? Because we're Spirit-filled, born-again believers. We've been saved from the fall. We've been saved from the consequences. So here I am. I have this natural propensity to rule. And I have this natural propensity to be contrary. But wait a minute. I'm not going with my natural propensity because I've been saved. I'm not going with my natural propensity because I've been saved. I've been changed by the power of the gospel. And we know what it is when we're being led by the Spirit, and we know what it is when we're being led by the flesh. We can tell the difference. And if we know that the result of the fall of man is this desire to dominate in the marriage, and if we know that the desire of the result of the fall is this desire or potential propensity to be contrary, then when that begins to rear its ugly head, we can recognize it as, this is coming from the fall. This is coming from the fall. I need to go a different direction. The husband asks himself, am I trying to rule over my wife? The wife asks herself, am I trying to be contrary? Now, I don't recommend you bringing this to their attention. Okay? What I recommend is let Holy Spirit self-discovery work. Amen. Let them figure it out. Okay? You don't need to elbow your spouse right now. I'm glad that mine's not up here elbowing me. Okay? Because we're sinners. This is hard. See how the Satan works. The adversary, our adversary, the one that's bound but not destroyed. The husband, desiring to live in a harmonious household, abdicates. He gives it up. He just lets go of it. His role as the head of the wife, you know, he says, if she wants to be the boss, she can have it. And right now in this congregation, there's some of you that have done that. You've just given it up. You're just tired of it. There's an issue in the marriage, and every day you come home, and there's a struggle, and you said, I've been in charge all day long, and you know what? You can just run the house. And you've let it go, and you're done. She's in charge, and you're going to let her be. You feel good about it. At work, you're in charge. You're a man at charge. You're the head at work. And so, man, it's too difficult. We say something like, happy? Come on. Don't act like you've never heard this before. Yeah, we say something like, happy wife, happy life. And there's a lot of bad theology in that. A lot of bad theology. Because what it implies is that the entire household revolves around the wife, not Christ. The wife knows no other person controls the harmony of the house more than she does. They know that. And so passively, they exercise control contrary to God's plan. With realizing this, what do we both need to be doing? Fixing it. Fixing it. Okay, I need to be able to figure out how to come home and be a different kind of leader. The way I lead at work cannot be the way I lead at home. It's not the same situation. These are not my soldiers. These are not my employees. This is my family. And throwing it back and just doing nothing is not an option. It's not an option. Look at verse number 17. Look at how God rips Adam's face off. And to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it, because you did this, because you did this, because you chose your wife over me. Because you did this. So notice God expects the husband to be discerning when he's listening to the advice of his wife. Is Adam being held responsible for his sin? Yes or no? Is Adam being held responsible for his sin? Yes. In spite of the fact that all he was doing is listening to his wife, he's yet still being held responsible. And he's told that because you did this, the ground is cursed. And this has a direct implication on you, because your job is to work the ground. You get bread from working the ground. Food Lion hadn't started stocking bread on the shelves yet. He got anything that he ate from the ground. And now the ability to get food from the ground is now made incredibly more difficult, because the ground is now what? Cursed. So now you're going to deal with mosquitoes, you're going to deal with weeds, you're going to deal with thorns, you're going to deal with thistles, you're going to deal with natural disasters. Everything about getting stuff from the ground has now been made incredibly more difficult. You are going to go out all day long, you are going to sweat, you are going to labor, you're going to come home, eat, go to sleep, do it again, and then the good news is you die. That's the curse. That's the pronouncement. Now, we cannot overemphasize the role of the Holy Spirit in the marriage of two believers. So what we're doing this morning simultaneously is, on one hand, we're exalting and lifting up the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of two people who are saved. And then on the other hand, we're saying, now sometimes, often, what we need is some really good pragmatic solutions on how to deal with these situations. Because we're putting a male who has a propensity to dominate and a female who has a propensity to being contrary. And we're saying, now you two live happily ever after. Right. That's what we're doing. And we're saying, but you're different. Because you're born again, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's no question about that. That utterly sets us apart from Adam and Eve. Because the Adam that's saved is not the Adam that was in Genesis 3. Not yet. He's not filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not sealed in the new covenant. He's different. Yet at the same time, we live in a fallen world. We deal with living in a fallen world. We need pragmatic solutions sometimes. So should we, can we, do we ask the Holy Spirit for wisdom to determine ways to eliminate conflict? Because come on, husbands and wives, there is some conflict in marriage. And now we need to figure out, how do we minimize it? How do we minimize it? What practical solutions can we come up with to minimize it? What kind of boundaries can we create to minimize the curse and magnify the grace of God? Let me show you one. Here's a real simple rule. The person who washes the dishes gets to determine the way they're washed. Real simple. Because you put a male washing dishes and you put a female washing dishes and it ain't going to look the same. It's not. In most cases, it's not going to look the same. So we need some boundaries. And the boundary looks something like, you're washing dishes. I'm out of here. Or, here's one. You're washing dishes. It's your kitchen. And that could be either way. In our house, I'm not the cook. My wife is the cook. Okay? I grill, and that's the extent of it. So it's her kitchen. And I come in a support role. A support role. I'm not there to rule. I'm there to do what needs to be done. How can I? Now, look, my tendency, my propensity is to give suggestions on how it could be done better. Am I alone? Are there any other guys that have ideas on how it could be done better? Right, exactly. But I need to determine this is not the time for me to rule. This is the time for me to what? Support. Now, I'm not giving up my position as the head of the house, and I'm not giving up my ability to lead the family. I'm saying in this realm right here, I'm here to support. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's lots of situations like that. If I'm outside mowing the grass, I'm not looking for text messages from inside on how to do it better. You understand the concept here? Why? Because we've established boundaries. Why did you establish boundaries? Why? To minimize what? Conflict. To minimize potential conflict. Husbands and wives, sometimes you're not working hard enough on coming up with pragmatic solutions to minimize conflict. Early in our marriage, I routinely washed the wrong thing with the wrong color, with the wrong, just routine. And then we came up with, this is just amazing. You guys are going to really, you're going to find it. Yeah, it was pretty remarkable. Two laundry baskets. I know, it's really radical. His and her. Really cool, you know? And I wash my stuff and she washes her stuff. Conflict eliminated. We didn't need to pray about it. We needed to work through it. There wasn't any scripture that needed to be read. We just came up with a pragmatic solution. Some of you are not working hard enough on coming up with pragmatic solutions. Now, why is this so important? Because the adversary, the Satan, will say to you, if I had just married, and then fill in the blank. Because the issue is not marriage, and the issue is not the curse. The issue is, I didn't find my soulmate. And if I had just found my soulmate, it would be bliss. Come on. Is that not what's purported on television? Is that what's not sold to us on a regular basis? On the Hallmark Channel. Thank you, brother. I'm glad you brought it up, not me. Remember, God gave Eve a husband. God gave Adam a wife. God didn't give Eve a supervisor, and God didn't give Adam a mom. Not a boss. Okay? There's a distinct difference. Let me show it to you in Scripture. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, what that text brings to our attention is that there are clear distinctions between males and females. Now, for about 5,000 years of human history, that was understood. It wasn't even questioned. It's only recently that we've decided that maybe these gender distinctions that we lived with for 6,000 years of human history aren't really real. But the Bible text says, you make sure your wife knows that you love her. And I'll tell you right now, most men in this room do not need to be told 20 times a day, I love you. I love you more. No, I love you the most. Okay, you told me you love me. I got it, okay? I know you love me. I'm okay all day. I'm loved, right? Am I wrong? Okay, really? But you let that go with your wife? Look, I told you. No. Tell me again. Show me. Right. And you know what the husband wants? Listen to me. He wants to know that you respect him. That you see him as valuable, that you see him as capable, that you see him as a provider, that you see him as a leader. And he's more insecure about that than he is your love for him. The question is, do you build that up or do you tear it down? Because your natural propensity, according to the curse, is to be contrary. So now, having understood that, spirit-filled women will work to overcome the curse. Okay, I now know what my problem is. What's yours, Sean? The propensity to rule. Come on, bring me a hammer. That'll fix it.
Oh, yeah.
You call that a hammer? I meant a hammer. What do you really want? Bigger?
Yeah.
Okay. That's a male propensity. A male propensity. There's a distinction. We need to be aware of the distinction and work hard at understanding how it functions. Remember, it's God who said it's not good that man should be alone. God said that. Adam and Eve must come together and determine how to do life well together. Christian married couples must overcome the consequences of sin. Remember, God told Cain that he has to rule over sin, okay? You can rule over sin. You must rule over sin, not your wife. They're distinctions. They're clear distinctions. The horizontal narrative of the Old Testament is one continuous story of the people of God failing to rule over sin. Read the Old Testament. Read the book of Judges. It is one big cycle of what? Failure. Over and over again. And then the New Testament shows up. And the New Testament says there's good news. The Son of God, I'm going to rule over sin. I'm going to rule over sin perfectly for 30 years on this life. And then I'm going to give you the power by my grace to rule over sin. And the New Testament is now a turning point. It's a huge turning point in the story. The New Testament believer has been given a new heart. He's no longer spiritually dead. He or she is not fighting this rule over sin alone. He has been, or she has been, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is there to overcome the what? The curse. The curse. So I say to myself, am I being led by the flesh or am I being led by the Spirit? If I'm being led by the Spirit, I'm there to lead, guide, direct, encourage. If I'm being led by the flesh, I'm dominating. I'm ruling. So I'm going to give you a few ideas here on how to overcome the consequences of the fall of man. There are 11 of them. I'm going to do it very quick. Number one, we need some love. We need some charity. We need some benevolent goodwill towards our wife. In fact, we've got to remember that our wife is our number one neighbor. Our spouse is our number one neighbor. I need to ask myself, am I predisposed to having a benevolent goodwill to my wife? Is that a priority to show goodwill to my wife as my neighbor? If the answer is no, fix it. Number two, this will require a concerted effort. Overcoming the consequences of marriage will require a concerted effort. Anyone in this church that has a good marriage knows that they work at having a good marriage. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. This is what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, look what he says. I worked harder. A concerted effort. Hard work. Are you working on your marriage? Are you working on having a good marriage? A concerted effort. Number three, you have to have common goals. You have to have common goals. And let me show you this. I'm going to show you this slide three times. Number one, get your common goals vertical. Align your goals with God's goals for marriage. Get them vertical. And if he will get it vertical and she gets it vertical, you know what happens? This takes care of itself. This takes care of itself. You don't have to have long discussions on what the common goals of this marriage should be. It should glorify God. It should provide a beautiful picture of Christ and the church. It should be a home in which the gospel is lived out. It should be a home in which children are raised according to biblical values. It should be a home in which we model what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. Because you, sweetheart, are my number one neighbor. And you, husband, are my number one neighbor. Number four, this goes without saying, and yet some of you just don't talk. You have to talk. You have to communicate. You have to be open, and you have to be transparent. And once again, I'll show you the same slide, because you need to be praying for each other. Talk to God about your marriage. Talk to God about your spouse. Talk to God about what you're struggling with. Call out to God about your struggle with your spouse. Call out to God more about your struggle with your spouse than anybody else. Number five, cooperate. Learn to cooperate. This should not be that difficult. Pam started making Thanksgiving dinner around Monday afternoon, Tuesday. Okay? It's incredible how much time and effort goes into a good Thanksgiving meal. And then you eat it like in 25 minutes. It's ridiculous how fast it's just gone. Now look, this becomes my opportunity to cooperate, sometimes with a good attitude, often with a bad attitude. Nevertheless, still cooperating, okay? I need some help. Now I'm not entering the kitchen like I'm in charge. I don't know how to make a Thanksgiving dinner. I don't purport to know how to make a Thanksgiving dinner, but I can do what I'm told, okay? I can do what I'm told. You need to figure out how you can cooperate one with another better. Again, it goes both ways. Cooperating with God manifests itself in a horizontal way. Number six, learn to compromise. You can't have your way all the time. No spouse wants to feel like they're the doormat. Nobody wants that. And pretty soon you feel like you always get your way. That gets old. Ask yourself, am I the one that always gets my way? If it is, fix it. Learn to compromise. Number seven, we got to have self-control. We have to learn to have self-control. You don't have to say and everything that you're thinking. And I'm preaching to myself. Bad attitude, me. Wash your hands. Wash your hands. You're coming in the kitchen. Wash your hands. I just washed my hands. Wash them again. Okay? Sometimes you just do it. Sometimes you don't have to say what's on your mind. You can just think it and keep your mouth shut. Why is this so important? Why? Because you're weeks later in a counseling session. And now you're trying to explain why you called her that word, but you really didn't mean it. John and Joan, you've counseled many couples over the many years that you've been alive. They'll say things, and now they're there, and they cause magnified issues. But you called me a, I didn't mean it, but you said it. Now what? Learn to manifest self-control. You don't have to text everything that you're thinking. Conflict resolution. You're going to have conflict in a marriage. There's no way you're not going to have conflict. You need to learn how to resolve conflict. If you can't resolve your conflict internally, get help. Swallow your pride and find someone to help you with conflict resolution. Joan and John Dayton right here can help you. They're not the only ones, but they're an example. There are lots of godly couples in this church that have done marriage well together. I don't want to go to the pastor because then he'll know that we're sinners. All right. Let's keep it that way, okay? Go find a godly couple in the church. And the four of you sit down and say, we're having this conflict. And we haven't been able to come to a solution. Can you help us? Listen to me, please. The earlier you do that, the easier it will be to solve the problem. The longer you dig your heels in your position, entrenched in what you think is right, and the greater degree to which the conflict manifests itself, the harder it will be to get resolution. Confess. Confess your sin. Culpability. This is an amazing one, and we need to talk about it for just more than a minute. Take ownership of when you screwed it up. Take ownership of your sin. Take ownership of the problem is me. Take ownership of it. Take ownership of when the condemnation should fall on you. Learn to be compassionate. Learn to be compassionate. Learn to be considerate. Learn to consider others. It's a continuous, careful thought about someone else. It's taking more than one person into account. It's the thoughtful of the rights and feelings of others. In fact, the NET Bible translates, husbands, in the same way, treat your wives with consideration. The ESV rendering is understanding. The King James is dwell with them with knowledge. This idea of consideration is a thoughtful awareness that we're different. You have feelings. You have rights. You have a perspective. And I need to spend more time thinking about it. And oh, by the way, make sure that everyone understands, I am not presenting myself as the model husband. Okay? You're looking at a sinner who reads the Bible verse and works hard at understanding it and then doing what? Applying it. How often? One day at a time. So don't exalt me as some model of perfection because that's not me. No, you don't need to tell them all about it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed. And then we go through this, and this is just unbelievable. And you're left going, this is how it ends? This is the result? I get buried and I rot in a box? That's all there is? You're just reading that? You're going, is there more? Is there anything else? Is the story over? The end of the curse gives humanity very little hope. This is not how we want the story to end. Yet very early in the biblical narrative, hope is presented from an incredibly unlikely source, a man by the name of Job. I'm wrapping it up. We're in the conclusion. I want to show you two verses from Job 19. The first one is verse 25. What an amazing statement. Where did this come from? Job steps up to the plate and says, I'm going to put my prophet hat on for a minute. This is unreal. Up to this point, we have no idea about redemption. Up to this point, we have no idea that there's a redeemer, that there's hope. Let me show you very quickly. I'll find it and I'll go back. This is the definition of redeem. Right out of Webster's dictionary, and I love it. The number two spot in the definition says, to free from what distresses or harms, to free from captivity by payment of a ransom, to extricate from or help to overcome something detrimental, to release from the blame or debt. Look at number letter D, to free from the consequences of sin. It is as though this definition was written for us. This is biblical theology. And Job says, back up, Job says, I know that my, not the, my Redeemer, do you have a Redeemer? Is he your Redeemer? Has there been somebody that's delivered you from the consequences of sin? Extricated you from your mess? I know that my Redeemer, what? Lives. He's not dead. Job, how in the world did you know you had a Redeemer? Job had never seen Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Job hadn't met Jesus. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand on the earth. This is unreal. This is like very early in a two-hour movie, that 30-second clip, and you're like, whoa, where did that come from? And you're watching the movie looking for that turning point. Because you remember, this is like when you've watched a really good movie the second time and you pick up on stuff that you didn't see the first time. And you're like, that was amazing. This is what this verse is. You're just reading through Job and all of a sudden he's talking about a Redeemer. But wait a minute, it gets better. It gets better. Let me show you. And after, look what he says. And after, after my skin has been thus destroyed, dust to dust. He says, after I've been laying in a box, good and dead, and my skin has rotted off my bones. There's a pretty picture for you. He says, yet in my flesh. You need to think about this. Because just when you thought ashes to ashes, dust to dust, the end of the curse, you're reading this verse and you go, wait a minute, there's some hope. There must be another vertical movement in the story. Because hold on, he's talking about his body that was rotten in the grave is now in flesh and that body is seeing something. I shall see God. My eyes shall behold. Job in 19:25-26 is predicting these two movements left in the vertical story. First movement, the Redeemer. Second movement, the restoration. Do y'all see this or not? Is everyone seeing this? This is unreal. Verse number 25 is, again, let me show it to you, a Redeemer. There's a Redeemer? Yeah, yeah. Galatians calls it, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The curse of the law has been redeemed through Christ being cursed on a tree. That's the story of redemption. And now look at the restoration. It's not just that your spirit spends eternity with God. There is a full and complete restoration. The curse is dust to dust, and the restoration is, let me show it to you. And for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. Yeah. Imperishable. You know, the dust to dust is done. When the dust to dust gets resurrected, there is no more dust to dust. That dust is now what? Imperishable. Imperishable. And so when we see this picture right here, the trumpet is because that's what happens. It's the trumpet call at the trumpet. When the last trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will be raised, and we who are alive, whatever group of believers that are alive, will be caught up together with them, and in a twinkling of an eye, all that dust in the ground is recreated into a new spiritual body, and those that are alive who haven't yet died are simultaneously, miraculously, supernaturally also transformed, and the curse, dust to dust, has now been destroyed. So the story doesn't end in Genesis 3. And praise God, it doesn't end in Genesis 3. There's no hope in Genesis 3 apart from that little announcement of a crushing of a serpent. And that doesn't tell us a lot. That's why we keep turning the pages, looking for another vertical movement. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, bless us in our endeavors to do what you've called us to do, to be that salt and light in a fallen world, to live as the people of God who rule over sin, to do life well as a husband and a wife, to manifest for the people of God and for those outside the church what doing marriage right looks like. Give us the grace to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.